1 Kings chapter 5. We're going to study the first, or 5 through 7 this morning. We're going to look at the first 6 verses to begin with. 1 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to start by reading verses 1 through 6. 1 Kings 5, 1 through 6. It says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. When he heard that he had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then King Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, 'You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, "Your son, whom I shall set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you for the God that you are. And Lord, we look to you during this time. This is your word. It's not ours. Father, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways higher than our ways. Lord, you tell us that as the water comes and waters the earth and does not keep it from bearing forth fruit and sprouting, that so does your word which comes forth from your mouth. It does not return unto you void. And so, Lord God, we pray for this morning that your word would not return unto you void, that you would speak clearly to us, that, Lord God, it would water our hearts and that our hearts would bring forth fruit. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Studying the kings of Israel, we've recently seen Solomon rise to power. You're familiar with his conviction, his strong passion. Solomon, who was told to show yourself a man, and Solomon did just that. He removed stumbling blocks and pieces of evil from his kingdom, and thus the kingdom was established under the hand of Solomon. Last week, we then saw the petition of Solomon. As Solomon sought out the Lord, he went to the altar of the Lord, which was in Gibeon, and gave 1,000 burnt offerings on God's altar. Solomon was spending the night there when God appeared to him in a vision and said, "What is it that you want me to give to you, Solomon? Why are you seeking me out? What do you want from me?" And of course, you remember Solomon's great petition. Solomon said, "Lord, I'm like a child. The kingdom is too big. Your people are too large. There's no way I can rule these people. It's too much for me. So give your servant an understanding heart to discern between good and evil and to lead your people in truth. I want you in my ear, God. I want to hear you all the time." And of course, we know that God honored Solomon's request. Solomon then became the wisest man to ever live. God not only endowed him with wisdom, but he said, "I've also given you, Solomon, what you've not asked for. I have also given you riches and honor." And we saw that about Solomon, that God honored Solomon's petition. The great wisdom of Solomon, the great honor, and the great riches of Solomon. And this morning, we're going to see yet another aspect of Solomon's reign. This morning, we've called it the project of Solomon, and I don't have to tell you what that is. We mentioned it in Sunday school, and instantly they said, "We're talking about the temple." Everybody knows what the great project of Solomon was. Everybody knows what Solomon did. In fact, it was decreed for Solomon before he was ever born that he was going to be the one to build the temple. It says in 1 Chronicles 28, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, so I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him.'" And it's that event precisely that we speak of this morning. God had ordained for Solomon when he should become king, it would be Solomon who would be the one that would build God's temple. And even in this morning, though, we do learn a tremendous lesson, because what we're going to learn is all about the heart of God and what it is that God wants from you. And in doing this, I want to ask you a question as we get started this morning. What is the greatest thing you've ever given God? What is it? the greatest thing you ever gave to God. Many times we focus on what God gives to us and we think about the greatest things God has given us. And of course, none of us are going to look past salvation in that regard. But what is the greatest thing you've ever given to God? When you want to talk about Solomon's legacy and Solomon's lifetime, it's lasted for thousands of years that Solomon built God a temple. What is the greatest thing that you've ever given to God? The biggest thing you did for Him, the greatest offering ever upon His altar, what is the greatest thing you ever did for God? Because as we talk about this morning, we're going to learn a little bit about what it means to give an offering to God. That when you and I come to God, it's not about giving God what we want to give Him, it's about giving God what He wants to receive. We're all familiar with giving presents in our country. We know what Christmas is. We know what birthdays are. And there's really two kinds of presents. You could throw them into two kinds of categories. There are those presents that fit under the category of what the giver wants to give. And when you're a kid, that's always clothes or socks or something like that. And then there's the type of present that falls under the category of what the receiver wants to receive, right? You had your list. This is what I hope I get for Christmas. This is what I want for my birthday. But you're hoping then what makes a good Christmas morning or birthday is when the two are on the same page, right? When the person gives what they wanted to give and it just so happens to be what you wanted to receive. That's when it all works great. Worship works the same way. When we show up giving God what we want to give and it just so happens to be the very thing God wanted to receive, that's when you come out of there with one of the best worship experiences of your life, when you are giving God what God wants. And this is the whole point here of what we're going to study this morning as we look at the project of Solomon. There are two main points this morning that I want you to see. Number one, real simply, let's just look at Solomon's intention. Solomon's intention. Verses 1 through 6, we just read them a moment ago. Let's read them again. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. When he heard that he had been anointed king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David my father was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." So we're going to put it in perspective here. David's passed away. His longtime ally, his longtime friend, Hiram, king of Tyre, and David were good buds. When David dies and now Solomon has ascended to the throne, it's evident that Hiram, what? He wants to keep the chains of communication open. He wants to continue to have an alliance. He wants to continue to be in a treaty with him. He wants to continue to get along. So he says, "Here's what I'm going to do to make sure that our kingdom and Solomon's kingdom get along. I'm going to send a bunch of my servants to Solomon. They can go and live with Solomon. They can serve Solomon. And it's just going to be a token of goodwill to say, 'Hey, Solomon, me and your daddy were good friends. I want to be good friends with you too. Let's just keep up the lines of peace.'" Well, when Hiram comes and contacts Solomon, it opens the door now for Solomon to send back a request to King Hiram. You see it in verses 3 and 4. "You know that David my father was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surround him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." Now we read earlier that David was a man who had shed much blood, and God said, "Therefore you can't build my temple." Solomon gives a little more insight and helps us understand why. David was a man of blood, which meant David had fought a lot of wars, and David still had a lot of enemies. David, if you try to go out and build a temple, you're going to have a tough time finishing it because you've got a lot of unfinished business around you. But Solomon said, "Now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." In other words, Hiram, the time is right. We've got nothing else going, no more irons in the fire, no more wars to fight. If there was ever a time now that I need to get focused on my great project, now is the time. But in those two verses, I also want to show you something very neat, very important. Notice in verse 3 how Solomon refers to God. He says, "You know that David my father was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God." Then you get down in verse 4 and look at how Solomon changes it. "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side." That's a real casual thing. You can pass it up. But notice what he says here, and this is important to understand. There has to come a time in your life when the God of your fathers becomes your God. Many people try to go through this life worshiping the God of their father. I follow my father's God. I do what my dad did. I go to the church my dad went to, and I follow in the same route because he's my dad. He told me this. But at some point in your life, the God of your father has to become your God. We call it conviction. I used to teach the college Sunday school class in Stephenville. I talked to a lot of crying mamas. Mamas would come in and say, I just want you to pray for my son or pray for my daughter, or they're actually going to Tarleton. Would you go visit them and talk to them? Because they were always in church. They were in the youth group. They went to youth camp, Six Flags, YAC. They did the whole thing. But now they're in college. They drink beer. They skip class. They're running around with girls. I don't know what to do with them anymore. I've never met this person before. And I would pull mama aside and say, all right, here's what's happening. All the time they were growing up, they were worshiping your God. They were following your God. They have to get out there and find their God. They have to meet him for themselves. Now, what that means for you, mom and dad, is back off. God loves them more than you do. Let God deal with them. Let God get a hold of them and let God draw them back. But boy, it's a tough, tough time right there when all of a sudden you realize your children have to learn to meet your God. You can't worship for them. They have to worship for themselves, but it happened for Solomon. Solomon met the God of his father, and we read about that last week, didn't we? When he showed up at Gibeon, he sought out God. God showed up, and now it's not David's God Solomon worships. Solomon worships his own God. And Solomon now says, because he's my God, he's a great God, I have an intention. Verse 5, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. And there's his great intention. I intend to build a house for my God. And the writer of Kings doesn't give us as much information, but I want you to see how Solomon stated it according to the writer of Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 2, it says, behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him, to burn fragrant incense before him, and to set out the showbread continually, and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, on Sabbaths and on new moons, and on the appointed feast of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. Now look what he says. The house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? Now I asked you a while ago, what is the greatest thing you've ever given to God? And the first thing you're going to have to do in your mind is find out what your God's worth, right? Well, Solomon has this already understood. Before he begins his project, he says, I'm building a house for God, but it's going to be no shack. We're not talking about some service station here. I'm fixing to build a mansion for my God. I'm fixing to show up and build a house like this world's never seen, because I've seen the temples of that God, and I've seen the temples of Baal, and I've seen the temples of these gods, and I'm here to tell you our God is greater than all the gods, and if I'm building a house for him, it's going to tower above the rest of them. I'm building a great thing for God. So you all automatically see now inside Solomon's mind. He knows he has a great God, and when Solomon's going to lay it on God's altar, he's already determined it's going to be the biggest, boldest, best thing you've ever seen, because we're not building it for a small God. In fact, look at what Solomon says now in verse 5. It's important. I intend to build a house, what? For the Lord my God? What does he say in verse 5? I intend to build a house for what? The name of the Lord my God. I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. And this is important for you to understand as well. Solomon never intended to house God. Why? He's too big. God is too big. You are not going to build a house that would house God. If you want a brief idea of how big God is, these are just verses I love to give you a scope of the size of God. Isaiah 40 verse 12, it says that God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Our earth is 75% water. I don't know how many gallons fill the oceans, but the Bible says every one of them fit right here on God. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span. I don't know how big the galaxies are. We're but one galaxy in the midst of this whole thing here. And the Bible says that the entire heavens that God created, he measured them like this. He measured them out by the span of his hand and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. This is just an idea of the size of our God. Jesus would give you a picture in Matthew 5:34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. The earth is no bigger than God would use as an ottoman. You may remember what Paul preached to the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. In other words, there is no way our God would fit in a man-made temple. And so Solomon said, I'm not building a temple for God. I'm building a temple to house the name of our God. Well, what does that mean? I mean, you're building a temple for the name of your God. What do you mean by that, Solomon? What's the point here? Is it like a road sign with an arrow points up to God? What are you doing here? What do you mean, a temple for the name of my God? Well, I want to read it to you in 1 Kings chapter 8. We're not there yet, but we'll get there next week. And look at what Solomon said. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today. Listen to this. That your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Now, do you see what Solomon has intended by this temple? He's looking now for a meeting place, right? A place of reference. That God, when we want to find you, when we want to seek you out, when we want to call upon you and we know you'll hear, God, we're going to come to this place. We're going to come to this temple. And all we're asking, God, is I am building this temple for your name, and I want you to keep your eyes on this temple continually. I want you to keep your ear continually attentive to this temple so that if me or somebody in my country wants to get a hold of you and wants to find you where you are and seek you where you are, they're not going to go to Gibeon where I went. They're going to come to this temple. And you are always watching the temple and always listening at this temple, and that way we can always find you when we need you. We can always find you when we want you. God, we want you to be readily accessible to us. We don't want you to be some far-off, distant God that dwells in the heavens, a place we can never go. We want you to be a God whom we can always come into contact with. You see the idea here? I want you close, God. I want your presence. And so we're going to build a temple. We know it won't hold you. All we're asking is that you always focus on it so that we can always meet you here. That's why we're building the temple, God. We want you right here. And so Solomon is building God's temple. That is his intention. In verse 6, you'll notice that he asked the king of Tyre, King Hiram, if he will then cut timber. He says, nobody cuts timber like you guys cut timber. So I want you to go through your land and cut me some beams. I'm building a great and glorious house. I want you to cut some timber. Hiram's going to float them over to him, basically, is how they're going to get there. But I'm going to build this great temple here, and I want you to cut me the timber. You can continue reading chapter 6, and we won't for time's sake. But verses 7 through 18, you get basically the contract between Solomon and Hiram. I'll pay you this much for this much timber. I'll pay your workers this much. You send them here. And it's Solomon basically laying out the foundation, the blueprint of how he's going to get all the material. Chapter 6 then, and we'll look at a little bit in this in a moment. Chapter 6 deals with the actual building of the temple. You read it, and most people skip this chapter because they think it's boring and dull, but it is actually Solomon laying out the size of the temple. It's actually Solomon saying it'll be this big, and the window's here, and the porch is here, and this is what it'll look like. In chapter 7, you deal with the building of the articles in the temple. The shovels, the spoons, the bowls, the pots, everything about it. And we're not going to read those two chapters in their entirety, but I do want to take you through these chapters briefly and show you just some things that I think you'll find of interest about the Temple of Solomon. The things that jumped out at me as I read these chapters. The first thing I want you to realize is that it was a large project. It was a large project. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, I know nobody in here has a tape measure that measures in cubits, so I'm going to give you an idea of how it works. A cubit measured from the tip of your tallest finger to your elbow. It's about 18 inches, and this is how they measured. They didn't carry tape measures on their loincloths. They walked around and they said, give me 18 of those. That's what I'm looking for right there. That was a cubit. If you see something that says a span, this is a span. Roughly 9 inches from the tip of your finger to the tip of your thumb, it was about half a cubit. That was their other measurement. If you go throughout the Bible and you see them measure things in hand breadths, That's that. It's about 3 inches across the width of your hand, and this is how they measured everything. So Solomon says, this is how we're going to measure out the temple. It's going to be this many cubits all along. And roughly, if you want to translate it now, 60 cubits would be 90 feet long, 20 cubits would be 30 feet wide, and 30 cubits would be 45 feet tall. So you're talking about a 2,700 square foot temple that Solomon's about to build for the Lord. Now that may not be big in our estimation, but you'll see why it's a large project here in a moment. Look at verse 7. Not only was it a large project, but it was a solemn project. Look at verse 7. The house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. You get this? Solomon says, this is going to be a temple for God, and we're going to treat this place with respect and reverence. Do not dare bring a hammer in this place. Don't bring a chisel in here. Don't bring a saw in here. Don't bring an axe in here. You want to cut a rock, then you go down there to the quarry and you cut a rock and you carry it back up here and see if it fits. If it doesn't fit, you got to take a fourth of a hand breadth off of it, then go back out to the quarry and take a fourth of a hand breadth off of it, and then haul it back up here and see if it fits. You know how long it would take to build a temple, 2,700 square feet building it like that? This is what we're talking about here. It was a large project. It was a solemn project in which Solomon wanted it built in utter reverence to God. Beyond that, it was an expensive project. Look at verses 20 and 22 of chapter 6. An expensive project. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length. That's 30 feet, right? 20 cubits in width and 20 cubits in height. In other words, the Holy of Holies is a perfect cube. You'll also see that about the New Jerusalem in heaven. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. We've got gold wallpaper, we've got gold siding, we've got gold knobs, we've got gold fixtures. Everything in this place was gold. Now, how in the world do we know how much this cost? We don't know how much gold Solomon used, but we do know how much gold David stored up. I want you to read with me real quickly, 1 Chronicles 29, and listen to this. Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now with all my ability I have provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, and the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony and stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones, and alabaster in abundance. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple, namely 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the buildings, of gold for the things of gold, and of silver of the things of silver, that is for all the work done by the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Then the rulers of the fathers' households, and the princes of the tribes of Israel, and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with the overseers over the king's work, offered willingly. And for the service for the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, and 10,000 talents of silver, and 18,000 talents of brass, and 100,000 talents of iron. Whoever possessed precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly." There's a lot of numbers we threw out there. I get you. David gives 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of silver. The people give 5,000 talents of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, and all the iron and all the precious stones and bucket loads of diamonds and all that kind of stuff. But the expense here. Let's just leave out the diamonds, and let's leave out the silver, and let's leave out the iron, and let's just talk about the gold for a second, all right? Just to give you an idea of the cost of Solomon's temple. Just the gold. David gave 3,000 talents of gold. The people gave 5,000 talents of gold. You can do the math. We got several teachers here. How much is that, Lenny? 8,000 talents of gold. Nobody said we don't have qualified math teachers in Spur High School. 8,000 talents of gold. Now, if you go in the front of your Bible somewhere and read your little units of measures and how they all translate, you'll find that one talent equals 75 pounds. All right? So one talent is 75 pounds of gold, and they've given 8,000 talents. How much is that? 300 tons of gold that David has stored up for the Temple of Solomon. Now, I did a little work on the internet this week, and I wanted to find out how much the price of gold was this week. This week, gold rings in at $832 an ounce, okay? $832 an ounce, and you multiply that out to the 300 tons, and you get $7,987,200,000 worth of wallpaper Solomon put in God's temple, all right? Nearly $8 billion just of gold. We're not talking about stones, timber, iron, silver, precious stones, myrrh, anything like that that they used in this temple. And just to coat the walls, Solomon spent in our day $9 billion. You get the idea of what Solomon was putting together when he was putting together God's temple? It was not only a large project and a solemn project, it was an expensive project, all right? They spared no expense to put together the temple for God. If you look down in verse 38 of chapter 6, you'll find it was a lengthy project. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans, so he was 7 years in building it. None of my kids are even 7 years old. It took Solomon 7 years from start to finish to complete God's temple. That is staying with it, isn't it? Look into chapter 7, verses 48 through 51. It was a meticulous project. A meticulous project. 48 through 51. Solomon made all the furniture which is in the house of the Lord, the golden altar and the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, and the lampstands, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, of pure gold, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the cups and the snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the fire pans of pure gold, and the hinges, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of that house, that is, of the nave, of gold. Thus all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. All right. You see that Solomon was meticulous about everything he did, right down to the very last hinge on the very last door. It's going to be built of perfect gold. If you read through there, it was hammered into it. It wasn't just sheets of gold, but they had olive branches and other things carved into the gold. This thing was built to perfection. He was meticulous about it. It was lengthy. It was solemn. It was expensive. It was a large project, and Solomon was meticulous about everything. You get the idea that he would cut no corners, that he would spare no expense. It didn't matter how long it took. It was going to be built right. It was going to be built right with the proper attitude. Solomon is literally pouring his heart into the temple of God, and I want you to see that. I want you to grasp, many times when we build things, we cut corners, we try to do it fast, we try to do it quick, we try to do it cheap, we try to do anything we can just to throw it together, get it done so we can use it. It's all right if it's a little off here or a little off there. If you'd have been there while Lance and Joe and I were building this fence, you'd find that we could get so far off level at times building the fence, it's not even funny. And our idea was, nobody's really going to notice, we'll just fudge a little on the next board. And there we'd go, that's the way we built. Solomon would have fired us building the temple. There's no way he would have let us continue with his temple because it had to be perfect. And then he would have come back and overlaid it with gold. It was going to be the best gift he had ever given God. And I mean, think about that. You ever heard of a building like Solomon's temple? I mean, I've been to Las Vegas. Many of you have, whether you admit it or not. We've been to Las Vegas. You've seen some of what they build out there. It is amazing. And ain't anybody built anything like Solomon's temple. Nobody's even come close to what Solomon built. It was his life's work, his greatest gift to God, right? Well, we've seen Solomon's intention here. In fact, in 1 Kings 8:13, he said, "I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." It was a great gift Solomon gave, right? So what is the greatest thing you've ever given God? Obviously, it's not an $8 billion wallpapered temple, but what is the greatest thing you've ever given to God? Because Solomon here is rolling out the red carpet. It is a great gift. That's his intention. But now I want you to see the second thing. I want you to see God's evaluation. What does God think of this massive, amazing temple? God's evaluation. And to find that, look back in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 and 13. Chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, 'Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people.'" Now, let's think about this for a second. What I want you to know first off is that at this point, the temple is not complete. Now, you can read in verse 9, and it says, "He built the house and finished it." You can read down in verse 14, "Solomon built the house and finished it. But if you read all of the chapters, you'll realize that what Solomon finished was not the complete structure, but the outer structure. He had it in the dry, so to speak. His 2,700 square foot building was completely stoned. All the beams were in. The roof was on. And so now you could stand back and get an idea of the grandeur of this project. You could stand back if you're Solomon and say, wow. Look at how big it's going to be. Just wait till this baby gets outlined in gold. Isn't it going to be something when we put the gold to it? And that doesn't happen right till verse 20. But he's looking now at the outward structure, at least, of this temple. And you can kind of get in Solomon's heart here and understand Solomon's thinking, man, what a temple this is. So halfway now, we've just got the outer structure. We haven't finished it. And God shows up. He shows up to speak with Solomon in the middle of the construction. And in verse 11, look at what it says. The word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are building. Now all of a sudden, it sounds like God's fixing to show up and make a few adjustments, doesn't it? Leo's a contractor. If you've never had the privilege of being a contractor on a house or doing a job on a house you're building for somebody, it can be a lot of fun. You can go to building for a few weeks and all of a sudden the husband and wife will show up and say, you know, that's not exactly what I had in mind. Or we've been talking and we decided we want to change this. Or we don't like the way you did that and want you to tear it out and replace it. And you almost get the idea, Lord, is that what you're fixing to do to Solomon? You showed up midstream here and said, Solomon, concerning the house, concerning what you're building here, Solomon, I have a few things I want to say. Only you'll notice that in what we just read concerning the house which you're building, God doesn't mention a thing about the size of the building. Not a thing about the work done in silence. Not a thing about the pile of gold that'll soon be siding. Not a thing about the meticulous detail involved. Not a thing about how long it's taking. God doesn't mention a thing at all about anything Solomon is building for God. Not a thing, does he? In fact, what does God say? If you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Now, do you catch what God's doing here? Because it's almost like Solomon's getting a little bit of a big head. Not, we don't know that. But it's almost like Solomon must be sitting back thinking, I am building a great temple, and oh, it's going to be great for our great God. And we'll have a place now where we can get to God, and God's presence will be permanent among us because we've got a permanent temple. It's here, and we'll get God. And so it's almost like God shows up in the middle of this and says, just a second, Solomon. I dwell in heaven. We use that gold that you're using for wallpaper for asphalt up here, okay? I dwell in the highest heavens, can't contain me. How impressed do you expect me to be with the temple you're building? Furthermore, do you expect that because you build what you think is a permanent temple, and by the way, the Babylonians would show you that it wasn't, but what you think is a permanent temple, do you suppose, Solomon, that that will secure my permanent presence? Do you suppose the fact that you're building this great temple is going to impress me, and the fact that it is a permanent structure, that that's going to secure my presence forever in Israel? Do you think, Solomon, that that's going to accomplish what you're looking for? Because you might be missing the mark just a little. In fact, God shows up and says, I'll tell you what I want, Solomon. Walk in my statutes, execute my ordinances, keep all my commandments by walking in them. And by the way, anytime God repeats himself three times, that's a Bible clue, okay? It means listen. It means pay attention. I've said it three times. I don't want to have to say it again. Obey what I say. I particularly like the last one when he says, keep all my commandments. How? By walking in them. In other words, don't just keep a copy stored away in the drawer somewhere. I want you to obey them. It's not enough to own a Bible and say, we have kept the Word of God. I want you to obey what you read. I want you to read it. I want you to obey it. I want you to enforce it. I want you to take my word, Solomon, and listen to what my word says. You get the idea that God is telling Solomon, if you want to give me something great, fabulous structures are not what impresses me. What I want from you, Solomon, is what? Obedience. That's what I'm looking for, Solomon. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you may remember this when David tried to build the temple. Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind for the Lord is with you. But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You hear God's questioning when David first shows up? He says, David, did you ever hear me mention anything about wanting a house from you? All the times when I left with the children of Israel from Egypt, and they wanted my presence, and I wanted them to want my presence, did you ever hear me mention to them ever, build me a house and that'll keep me around? Build me a good one. I want it to be a pretty one. I'm tired of the tent. If you want me to hang around, you're going to have to build me a house. So, David, do you ever remember me ever saying anything about wanting a house? And what's the answer? No. God never said anything about build me a house. I'm tired of the tent. I want to dwell with you, but I can't live in this place anymore. God never said anything about it. Now, when they did leave Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, there was a lot of conversation about God's presence. A lot of that went on, but whether or not God had a house was never a factor determining if it stayed. In fact, remember the golden calf incident? God's so angry, he tells Moses, I'm going to kill them all, make a people out of you. And Moses intercedes, and he doesn't. Remember, God says, I'm about to leave. I've had it with you people. Look at what it says in Exodus 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you have not built me a house, and I'm tired of the tent. It's not what it says. I will not go up in your midst. Why? You are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you in the way. What secured God's presence in the Old Testament, and it had nothing to do with a temple, or a bigger, bolder offering, or some great work that some man would accomplish. It was always about obedience. That is what kept the presence of God here, and that is what God is telling Solomon. Solomon, if you want me, the temple won't do it. You're going to have to obey me. And maybe Solomon learned this, because look at what he would write in the Proverbs. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? David learned this as well, probably from that same chapter we read earlier, Psalm 51. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah would quote the Lord when he says in Isaiah chapter 1, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And you get what God's looking for. He doesn't want some token display of religion. God wants a heart that falls in love with him. How else could you describe the fact that the gold of the rich young ruler was unacceptable while the widow's mites got accommodations from Jesus? Well, he talked about the two pennies that she gave. It was not about the offering. It's not about the great magnitude and the great scale of the building or some great thing placed in the offering plate. God was looking much deeper than that, what he wanted from people. And what you and I need to understand is that God wants a heart filled with righteousness, not a temple trimmed in gold. God is not looking to you to give him some great earthly thing as though you could build anything that would compare with what God already has. The Bible says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why would we think we could impress him with any one thing we could do? And so we begin to ask about what is the greatest thing you have ever given to God? Solomon thought it was a permanent structure to secure the permanent presence of God. And no, it wasn't. God said, that doesn't secure my presence. Obedience does. Solomon knew that a great God deserved a great offering, and he does. But it's not a temple. It's your heart. It's your life on God's altar that God desires. In fact, if you give God obedience, look at what God says here in verse 12. Concerning the house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, see that word, then, after obedience, I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Now, isn't that what Solomon wanted? He wanted God to make sure the promises made to David were kept. He wanted Solomon to be accessible to the people. He wanted God to be accessible to the people. And he wanted God to never leave. He thought building a temple would accomplish it. If I'll just build this temple, then God will be here and God will stay here. And God said, no, Solomon, if you'll obey my word, then I'll show up and I'll bless you. I'll show up and I'll be accessible to your people, and I'll show up and I'll never leave. If only you'll walk in obedience to me. Now, in all fairness to you, you and I need to understand that it doesn't work exactly like this today. Solomon had to obey so that God wouldn't leave, but you and I have a promise from God, don't we? I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Jesus said, surely I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. So you and I are not worried about God getting mad, packing up and leaving. It's not what we're worried about. But that does not mean we are not concerned about experiencing God's presence. And I'll tell you why. This church, you're familiar with them. The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you've persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. God didn't leave them. They left God. The warning for Solomon's day was, Solomon, obey me so that you'll always have my presence. You know what the lesson is for our day? Obey me so that you'll always have my presence. I'm not leaving, but if you don't walk in obedience, you will stray from me and you will lose the joy of my presence. You must obey me. And listen to me here. There is a difference between religion and a relationship. Do you know this? There is a difference between religion and a relationship. Religion seeks to build God a temple. Relationship seeks to give God a heart. There is a major difference. What is the greatest thing you have ever given to God? Built the church, money in the offering plate, went on a mission trip, whatever it may be, that's all religion, okay? They've been doing that in false religions for years. If they can do it in a false religion, then it's not what God's looking for. Does that make sense? They can build temples for false gods. They can go on mission for false gods. They can give money to false religious causes. They can show up to false God worship services. They can do all that stuff for false religion, but that's not what God wants. God doesn't want religion from you. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want you just to show up to church and say you did the church thing and put your name on a plaque that says you gave money for a pew. That's not what God's looking for. God wants your heart. He wants everything you have to give Him. He wants nothing short of yourself. He wants you to so submit your life to Him that you walk in total obedience to His commands all the time. And the Bible says if you'll do that, then you'll have the presence of God. You'll have the blessing of knowing God, and God will never leave. You'll never break out of that great relationship with God. This week, that's the challenge I want to give you. I want to ask you, in following what we've just learned here about the project of Solomon, I want to ask you to give God a great offering this week. I want to ask you to give God your heart. Not to say, well, I went to church, I don't care. You don't think God has angels upon angels around His throne worshiping Him all the time? I want you to know God has that when He wants it. I put some money in the offering plate, like God doesn't line the streets of heaven with gold, like He needs our money. You say, well, I did this or I did that. So what? Everybody in heaven does it infinitely better than we've ever done it. God doesn't need those things from us. What God wants from you is your heart. And here's what I mean by that. This week, when you go out, don't just have a prayer time. Have a time of prayer. Get on your face and seek out God. Get on your face and find out who He is. Don't just go down and take your little list and, well, I had a prayer time this morning. I don't have a clue what God thought. I have a clue what God said, but I prayed for every name on the list. That's not what we're talking about. Get down on your face and seek out God. Seek out like Solomon sought Him out. Wait until you find Him. Wait until you hear from Him. And seek out God. Don't just go out and have some sort of daily devotional, but devote yourself daily to hearing from God and His Word. Devote yourself to what He would say. I know we have all these plans. There's little Bibles about read through the Bible in a year. I used to have a little Bible that had little boxes all through there. You could check out every box, and you knew you could read through the Bible, and you knew you'd read a chapter when you checked the box. And before long, my whole life got consumed with being able to check all the boxes. I guess so I'd go to church, open up the front of my Bible, and show somebody all my boxes were checked. You know, look here. Checked them all, read it all, and God's saying, whoop-dee-doo, okay? I don't care that all your boxes are checked. What I want to know is, did you learn anything from even one of the verses you were seeking? Did you read them off and say, well, I read my three chapters today. I prayed through my prayer list. There I did it. And God says, I don't care. Mary's up in heaven right now, and she won't leave my feet. She's sitting here listening to every word I say. She is intent upon it. She is in tune to it. The lady won't leave me alone. In fact, when I rose from the dead, I had to tell her to quit clinging to me because she wouldn't let go. That's what He's talking about. Do you want me bad, Solomon? This is a great temple you're building by worldly standards. I'm sure everybody's going to be real impressed with it. I'm sure you're all going to be proud that you've built it, and I'm sure it's going to be a great landmark in Israel for days to come. In fact, Solomon, people will be talking about this temple thousands of years after you're dead. But Solomon, if you want me, then obey me with all your heart. And that's what I give you today. You want God. I mean, does a religion not get a little dull and boring to you every now and then? Well, religion always gets dull and boring to me. It all gets tied up in another church service, another committee meeting, another offering, another this. We got to do it. They won't get off us. They leave us alone. And then all of a sudden, you leave religion behind. And it turns into a relationship. And before you know it, church isn't something I have to go to. Before you know it, man, I can't get enough of this Word of God. I can't get enough of it. I want to know more about what God has to say. I want to fellowship more with God's people. I want to spend more time in prayer, and my heart desires to sing out worship to God. I just have to have more, because it's not about religion now. It's about this God that I love. Remember when you fell in love with some young girl or some young boy? Remember what that was like? You called him or her all the time on the telephone. You talked like crazy. Every free moment you wanted to spend together, you couldn't get enough. You told other people about them. You know why? You had a relationship. You didn't just have some arranged situation where you're like, oh, I got to go meet that person again. Got to go talk to them again. Their daddy's making me take her out to eat again. That's not what it was about. You wanted to be around this person. That's the difference. If you're in this place and you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all wrapped up in religion, well, it's no wonder you hate church, okay? Because religion is not fulfilling to anybody. It's all about what you can get into it, what you can put into it, what you can get out of it. And guess what? There are not enough accolades to give up your Sunday and come to church if you don't know Jesus. You expect getting enough pats on the back, people tell you, it's not worth it. If I didn't know Jesus, I wouldn't come to church, and that's the honest truth. I wouldn't be here, but I love Jesus, and I love His Word, and I want to know about Him, and I want to know you, and I want to see Jesus in you and fellowship with you. That's what we're talking about. Do you know Him? Have you ever given your life to Him? Have you ever taken your heart, your entire life, and not just said, Lord, I want to go to heaven, can I please go to heaven? But have you ever taken your life and said, God, I want to know you. I want your presence in my life. And what I will lay upon your altar is not some building, but I will lay myself on your altar. I give me to you because I want to know you. And I want to know the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings, being conformed in the likeness of your death, so that someday I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Do you know Jesus this morning? That's what God wants from you. It is the offering He wants to receive from your hand. And this morning, if you've never given your heart to Jesus, I want to tell you about this man. The Bible says He was God. And He laid that down, put His glory aside, and He came to this earth. He came in the likeness of a man. We call Him Jesus. He was born of a virgin, and He walked on this earth for 33 years. He lived a sinless life, performed miracle after miracle as though we needed any proof. But the guy lived a perfect life. And then you know what He did? When He was 33 years old, He died on a cross. The Bible says He took your sin upon His back, and He bore the complete and total penalty for your sin upon Himself. And He died upon that cross. He then died and went exactly where your sins and my sins warranted Him go. He dropped into the pit of hell, but hell couldn't hold Him. It says He took the keys of death and Hades, and 3 days later He stepped out of the tomb, and that's why we know it works. That's why we know when He says, I can save you, we know He means it, because He rose Himself from the dead. He stepped out of the tomb, and now He ascended to the Father, where He sits by His side to intercede for us, and someday He will return. And I want you to know this Jesus. He died on a cross for you, that you could have eternal life in Him. But the only way to get Him is when you lay your entire life upon His altar. When you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. It says this in 1 Kings chapter 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you're building, if you'll walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Let's pray. Father, you are God. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that it reminds us time and time again that you do not seek religion from us, but you seek a relationship. You do not want our money. You want our heart. You don't want our time. You want our lives. Lord God, you want us on your altar. It's the greatest thing we can give. You tell us that greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends, and that's what you want from us, that greatest love, that we would take all that we are, all that we have to give, everything, and lay it upon your altar. Lord God, there are some in this place today who have never done this. They still worship the God of their fathers. Their fathers knew you, but they don't. They're just doing and going through the motions like they saw their parents did, but they never understood what was in their heart. They never understood the relationship that went deeper. They saw their parents go to church and give their money, so that's what they do. But Lord God, they don't know you. I pray today, Lord, today that you would open their hearts and penetrate their soul and reveal to them there is something lacking, that you have more for us than just religion. You have more for us than a temple project. What you have for us is a relationship, a wellspring of life that you would pour into us and bless us beyond measure. And Lord God, I pray for those in here today who need to come to know you, that today you would grab a hold of their heart, convict them of their sin, lead them to repentance, and lead them to you, that today they could lay their entire lives on your altar. I pray, Lord God, for those in this place who do know you. You are their God. They have come to you. But Lord God, sometimes like Solomon, we get a little misguided. And sometimes we forget that what you want from us is us. And sometimes we try to give you the substitute instead. And we think if we'll just go to church or do this or that, then you'll be pleased. And we need a wake-up call like you gave Solomon. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would evaluate our offering this morning just as you evaluated Solomon's. That you would look into my life and say, Rory, concerning this sermon, or concerning the money, or concerning the time, this is not what I'm wanting from you. This is what I want. Lord God, I pray that you would speak into my heart in that regard, and any heart in here who knows you. But Lord God, mostly I pray that everyone who leaves this place today will have given you and will be giving you everything that you desire. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.